Right, this evening then is episode 7 of Christline. We're halfway through. It's the midpoint on which everything totters, you know. We've had 6, we've 6 to come, but tonight's the middle one. So tonight's title is Tamar and Kingdom. And before I just give you a bit of background on this, I'm going to read you basically everything in Genesis chapter 38 that has to do with the story of Tamar. So if you've got your Bibles handy, Genesis chapter 38, and we're going to start at verse 6. And this is her story. Not his story, her story. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now Judah's firstborn, was evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife, perform your duty as her brother-in-law, and produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his semen on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought he might die too, like his brother. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had finished mourning, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite went up to Timnah to the sheep shearers. Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's clothes, veiled her face, covered herself, and sat in the entrance to Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He went over to her and said, "Come, let me sleep with you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me for sleeping with me?" "I will send you a young goat from my flock," he replied. But she said, "Only if you leave something with me until you send it." "What should I give you?" he asked. She answered, "Your signet ring, your cord, and the staff in your hand." So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she got pregnant by him. She got up and left, then removed her veil and put her widow's clothes back on. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get back the items he had left with the woman, he could not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute that was beside the road at Enaim?" "There has been no cult prostitute here," they answered. So the Adullamite returned to Judah, saying, "I couldn't find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no cult prostitute here." Judah replied, "Let her keep the items for herself. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send this young goat, but you couldn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law has been acting like a prostitute, and now she is pregnant." "Bring her out," Judah said. "Let her be burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent her father-in-law this message: "I am pregnant by the man to whom these items belong." And she added, "Examine them. Whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these?" Judah recognized them and said, "She is more in the right than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." And he did not know her intimately again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing, "This one came out first." But then he pulled his hand back and his brother came out. Then she said, "You have broken out first." So he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, came out and was named Zerah. That's the story of Tamar. Now let's just have a little bit of background on this. We've come down the Christ line quite a few generations now. And last week we were talking about Jacob, who of course had 12 sons. And before he died, Jacob blessed all his sons. We can see from the Christ line in Matthew 1 that Jesus did not come through Jacob's favourite son, Joseph. Neither did Jesus come through Jacob's disgraced but firstborn son, Reuben. Jesus came from Judah, the tribe from which we get the name Jew. Jesus, of course, knew what he was talking about when in John 4:22 he said salvation is from the Jews, because he was saying that the Saviour came from the tribe of Judah, which is indeed what happened with Jesus. To understand our subject tonight, we need to make sure we're thinking differently. Tonight, we need to have a Christian worldview as we look at this scripture. We need tonight to also cross a cultural hurdle so that we can understand a little bit about what it was like in those days and not make judgments based upon our experience, but taking into account what was the norm in those times. A time before the Ten Commandments. A time when life was very, very different. It was a time when in some ways morality was stronger. Well, it was manifest in ways that we wouldn't necessarily always recognise today as morality, because we compare it with our experience, which is always a problem when we look at anything through our own cultural filters. Now, Judah had three sons before his wife died, Onan and Shelah. And Judah got a wife for his firstborn. And died, a young man. The Bible says he was wicked, so God slew him. Now, with no details, we don't know what that wickedness was. I am sure that there are people who've written books about it, though. It's interesting to see what speculation people have. One thing that I have to say to you worries me is when Christians spend a lot of time speculating about things they can't possibly know. You know, why is it that people want to write pamphlets on why God killed her? Isn't it enough that he did? It is popularly believed, and I mean, I think it's in a sense stretching connections here, but Er's mother was a Canaanite. The Canaanites were an idolatrous people, and so perhaps God slew Er because he was committing idolatry. Well, we'll find out in heaven. I'm a great believer that one day we'll go into heaven and one of the angels will shout to new Christians for induction, and we'll go into this huge great auditorium and there'll be this fantastic three-dimensional screen there, quite a lot bigger than a multiplex cinema, and God will just put the show on for us and he'll explain everything that's happened up to then. And I'm looking forward to that film show, so we'll get to know then why Er died. But suffice it to say, he died. And it was traditional in those days that if a man died, his brother, if a man died childless or without a son to carry on his name, that his brother would stand in for him and produce a child with his widow, and that the first son would carry the name of the deceased to carry on his name, so that the name of the man carried on in Israel. Now, we would struggle with that today, but we live in a very different world, and we have a lot of very different values. We don't actually value the firstborn child as being particularly any different to any other child. This was very important then. And Er was the firstborn. The right of the firstborn was an extra portion of the inheritance. And the firstborn was dead. And the firstborn was the one that carried the lineage down. You know, except for those special exceptions that we see, particularly in the Christ line, the fact is that it was always the firstborn that carried the benefits and the blessings down through the generations. And Ur was the natural inheritor for Judah. And Ur was dead, and he had no progeny. So it was Onan's job to sleep with his widow to produce a child that could be named after Ur to carry on the family lineage. And for Tamar, of course, being the wife of the heir, then it was important that she bore a son to carry on the lineage. So Onan was then married to Tamar. And it's recorded of him this. It says, whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his semen on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now, because, partly I think, because there's not really any much of a reference in the Bible to this subject, and partly because of a misreading of this. It's often been said that Onan's sin was masturbation. So much so that even in a dictionary today, you can see that another word for masturbation is onanism. Now, it does not say that Onan masturbated. It says that he spilt his semen on the ground. And that may just have simply been withdrawal. Don't be deluded into thinking that contraception is a modern invention. Contraception's been around for a very long time. And the Bible makes it quite clear that even in these days, people knew where babies came from. You know, I sort of thought, when I think maybe as a product of the school system, I thought that we understood how babies came from in the year 1900-something. And before that, nobody knew where they popped up from. But have no doubt that Onan knew where babies came from. And so he made sure that he did not father a baby for his brother. Now, whether Onan's sin was masturbation or whatever, why he was a guilty man was not what he did with his body, but what he didn't do for his family. The sin was that he did not produce offspring for his brother. That was the sin. And I remember seeing a cartoon once of a headmaster in the school. It's a very old cartoon that had been reproduced in a book. And the guy had a cane, and he was about to cane this boy. And the headmaster saying, "I can see, boy, by your pale face, that you are a masturbator. You have committed the sin of Onan." This is in a book about sex of some description, a Christian book, but it's a reproduction of an old cartoon. And people looked at this very much in the light of Onan's sin is that he played with himself, but what he was doing was not playing with himself, he was playing with God's plan. And that is when we really get into trouble. Now, I am not justifying masturbation. The problem with masturbation is not particularly the physical thing that happens to the man, to a man's body. The problem is what goes on in a man's head. That's the real problem. And Tim LaHaye, who I have a lot of respect for in his treatment on sex and marriage and matters of such weight, which he's written a number of books about, he always says that that one of the big problems with masturbation is that a man is depriving his wife, whether he's not met her yet or whether he's married, he's depriving his wife of something that she has a right to, which is another angle on it as well. So I am not trying in any sense to justify masturbation. I'm saying it's a problem that 90-odd% of men struggle with, and that an increasing number of women struggle with. But the issue here is one of not passing on the family name. So he died. So the tradition would then be that Sheila, which is a man's name, was to be then given to Tamar so that a son could be produced. And it didn't happen. So that's the story up to this point. Now, I've said tonight our subject is Tamar and kingdom. And I've given you a context of where we are in the story. We now need to understand this word kingdom. So what do we mean when we talk about kingdom? I have a little bit of a problem with Christianese. You know, when Christians drop words into the conversation and there's no definition of them and no clear understanding. And of course, we think people understand what we're talking about. And in fact, half the time, even the people who are saying it don't know what they're talking about. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I struggle with it. I try not to. But I know that, you know, sometimes I use words that I should maybe explain more. When we talk about kingdom, some people think we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we're talking about life after death. Now, when I am talking to you about kingdom, that is not what I am talking about. Some people have used the word regarding matters relating to the church, so that kingdom is used instead of the word church. In fact, probably where the word church could be better employed. So, for example, I read in a magazine a few weeks ago the phrase kingdom politics, which was talking entirely about church politics. It wasn't meaning an expression of the kingdom of God in earthly politics. It was talking about people having a bit of a row in the back room when they're supposed to be leaders of a church. So I'm not talking about kingdom in that sense. I'm going to go through a process now where we define what I mean by this. I want to just take one scripture almost at random in the Old Testament that deals with the word kingdom. And in 2 Samuel 7:16 it says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, this word kingdom that's used in the Old Testament, mamlakah, means kingdom, sovereignty, dominion, reign. The equivalent Greek word in the New Testament is basileia, which means exactly the same thing, which is why it's the equivalent word. Now, if we try and expand this using the verbs and the words that this originally comes from and try and get some sense of the meaning, then the kingdom of God is, by any definition, the sphere of God's rule. Since, however, the earth is the scene of rebellion, and we talked a lot about authority in the first one of these, since this is the scene of rebellion against God, the kingdom of God is not earth. But the kingdom of God is the sphere in which, at any given time, his rule is acknowledged. And I can clearly prove to you, from original language, that kingdom means the sphere in which God's rule is acknowledged. So, if at any time in your life you are acknowledging God's rule in your life, you are operating in kingdom and under kingdom principles. So if kingdom is where his rule is acknowledged, how do we acknowledge his rule? You know, by saying it's where his rule is acknowledged, have we just created another set of words we don't really understand? So what does it mean to acknowledge his rule? Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11, tremendous words every one of us should know really. "Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When we accept the lordship of Jesus and the rule and authority that is invested in that name, we are acknowledging his rule, so we are establishing his throne and kingdom. when we acknowledge his name, we are acknowledging his rule. When we are acknowledging his rule, that is kingdom. When we worship God, we build a throne for him. It says in Psalm 22, verse 3, God sits enthroned in our praises. When we praise and worship, we are lifting up the name of Jesus, and he sits enthroned in our praises. Therefore, he sits enthroned in kingly state. He is expressing himself as king in our praises when we exalt his name, when we lift up his name, when we acknowledge his name. Kingdom is manifest in that way. So, we acknowledge his rule by confessing Jesus as Lord. In word, in deed, in praise, in worship, in life, and in our behavior. When we do these things, when we say it, think it, and live out that Jesus is our Lord, we are living in the kingdom of God. When we act according to that, we are expressing the kingdom of God in the earth. It is sad to say that church per se is not necessarily an expression of the kingdom of God, which is an awful thing to say, but unfortunately it can be true. But when individuals who acknowledge Jesus as Lord come together and act in a way that exalts the name of Jesus, they are church and they are expressing kingdom. And that, of course, is something we must achieve. So kingdom is therefore about expressing the name of Jesus. Jesus means God saves. So every expression that God gives, every expression that God saves through Jesus is an expression of kingdom. We accept his lordship, his authority, the right he has to save and forgive. We accept the divinity of Jesus. We do this by confession, by our testimony, by evangelism and worship. It's all kingdom because it is an expression of the name of him who is king. Yeah? So, when we pray, the Bible says, when you pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So, we are linking the name with the kingdom, which is an expression of kingdom. Hallowed be your name. Well, that your kingdom can come. When we express the greatness of his name, his kingdom can come. It can't happen the other way around. If we wait for the kingdom to be established before we bring praise to his name, nothing will ever happen. We have to bring praise to his name, and kingdom will come. In fact, when we evangelize or talk about Jesus to others, we're doing the same thing as the man the Bible calls Philip the Evangelist. It says of him in Acts 8:12, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So you see the link between kingdom and name. Now, this should not be a surprise. I've come about this purely from what I believe is a biblical standpoint. But this should not be a surprise if you were to look at a banknote of England. What would you see? You would see the Queen. You would see the Queen. The Queen gives validity to the currency. On the banknote, there is an expression of her kingdom. Or queendom. There is an expression of it, isn't there? And the fact is that the name guarantees the currency. So name and kingdom are bound to go together. So, when we pass on the name of Jesus to those around us, we are expressing the kingdom of God. Just as Philip the Evangelist preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, are inextricably linked because one is actually an expression of the other. So now we know what kingdom is. What has Tamar got to do with kingdom? Right. Tamar, in this story that we read in Genesis chapter 38, Tamar is the one person in the story that sees the importance of passing on the name. She saw the importance of carrying the name another generation. If it were not enough that she believed, at whatever cost to herself, that the name of Judah, son of Israel, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, should continue, she actually stepped forward beyond that to the name of the Christ. Now, you might say that's a huge step of belief. I'm going to prove that to you in a moment. But you see, Tamar believed, as did most people of that age, that it was always important to pass on the family name. She believed it was particularly important to pass on the name of such an important family. And let's not underestimate this. We're talking about the important family in the earth. But she came to a position where, in faith, she believed that it was vital for mankind that she passed on the name of Judah. Everyone in the household of Judah, I would guarantee you, had heard the prophecy of Judah's father, Israel, that he had spoken over him before he died. I would guarantee you, everybody knew. And also, I would also guarantee you, they all knew the prophecy God gave to Adam. We'll come to those in just a second. But she saw the importance of saving the name of Judah from extinction in Israel. Because that's what was happening. The name of Judah was facing extinction because there was no next generation to carry on that name. The firstborn son had not passed on the name. So, these two prophecies that Tamar knew. The first prophecy was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God prophesies, after the fall of man, I will put hostility between you and the woman, this is to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And you know this was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, that the Messiah would come and deal with the serpent. That the Messiah would stamp on the serpent's head. In addition, Tamar would have known the prophecy that was to the household of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion and like a lioness. Who wants to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. He ties his donkey to a vine, and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. The New King James Version puts verse 10 like this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Firstly, this prophecy was all over Judah's life. This was an expression of who he was. The Christ line was to come through Judah. And whether or not in timeline this had already happened or whether this was after, the fact is Tamar knew there was something of God's Christ to come through her family. And she believed that. Now, I've just read this verse to you again from the New King James. Most versions render that the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes, or him to whom it belongs comes. Now, Shiloh is a Hebrew word which means him to whom it belongs. So these many versions are quite right when they translate it like that. But the King James and the New King James actually use the word Shiloh, which doesn't give you any insight to what it means. But it does make it out to be a personal issue. In other words, that it was a person that was coming. It's important we understand that what Tamar was latching onto by faith is that a person would come, and that that person would be the Messiah, and that it would be the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given in Adam's day, that it would come through her loins. And this is an amazing matter of faith that she grasped. So, Tamar had become focused on the destiny that was her role to play in bringing the Messiah to the earth and bringing, therefore, the kingdom of God. And that was only achievable through passing on the name. Only through passing on the name. In her case, the name was Judah. The name of Judah had to be continued. Now, you could say lots of things about the way Tamar behaved, and you could criticize it, and you could say she was wrong. But let me tell you something that Judah admitted. He was more wrong than she was. Judah was in the wrong. He should have given Tamar his third son to produce seed. But he did not. And in doing that, Judah was guilty before the Lord. I would go so far as to say to you that Judah was getting far from God if Judah did not recognize his role in bringing the Christ into the earth, and yet a wife that Judah had brought into the family for one of his sons from another family altogether, she recognized the importance of it, and Judah didn't. Tamar saw kingdom in the seed of Judah. And she knew there was a calling on her life to bring the kingdom on the earth. So, if Judah would not allow his son to pass on the seed of Abraham, then she was going to get it from her father-in-law. This was not, and let's make this absolutely clear, this was not the act of a sex-starved widow who was desperate to produce children. This is the act of a woman who believed God. And I want you to, and I use this saying I know a few times, but I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not trying to justify in any sense prostitution or any form of sexual immorality, because I don't believe that's actually what was happening here. But of course, we have to be aware that some people will look at any form of sexual immorality and say that's not what's happening here and call it something else. So I realise that I'm on ground that some people could be sensitive about. But when you've got a man like Judah, who has got so far away from the point of handing down his name to bring the Christ line into the earth, that this woman has to put him right, then believe me that with Judah you had a man who was very happy to pay for sex. If he was going so far from God, he was quite happy to do that. Did Tamar act as a prostitute? No. She masqueraded as one. She put Judah in a position where he was accountable for his seed. She put Judah in a position where he was forced to bring the Christ line into the earth. She made him accountable. And if you have any doubt as to whether or not she acted as a prostitute, then listen to the men of the area who said, there has been no prostitute here. Was it something a bit like Rebecca and Jacob, where they twisted and connived? Well, with Rebecca and Jacob, they tried to engineer something for their benefit. But in this case, this wasn't something for Tamar's benefit. This was actually for Judah's benefit and for an expression of the kingdom of God in the earth. This was not actually something she really gained out of. In fact, actually, she really got a bad name out of it. I mean, it's not exactly the thing that you want recorded about you, which is recorded about her, that she slept with her father-in-law. And that, you know, what a sad case that this woman, you know, she had two husbands who both died on her. You know, it's not exactly the sort of thing you want to be remembered for. So I would suggest to you that Tamar was not here pulling her own agenda. This was God's kingdom she was working for. It's sad to say that in the past, some men have justified matters of, that are sexually immoral by using examples like this. And I want to make it quite clear that we do not believe there is any justification for sexual immorality. When I was in my teens, there was a man in America called David Brantberg. He was called Moses David by his followers. And he set up a, what we would call a cult called the Children of God. And the Children of God, well, there were not many of them, but they didn't half move around the world in small groups, influencing and trying to gain followers. In fact, they came to North Yorkshire. And the Children of God had a pamphlet which Moses David wrote. And the pamphlet was called Flirty Fishing. Flirty Fishing. And in this pamphlet, what Moses David did was he suggested to his followers, particularly his female followers, that they should flirt with men to get them to come to group meetings. And that in fact, if it was necessary to be sexually involved with them, that that was justified to get them into, in very big inverted commas, church. And, I mean, the man and his whole organisation was vilified, and there were lots of campaigns, even actually at a national level in England, to try and get this group banned. I can't remember if they actually did ban them in the end, but there certainly was a campaign to do it. And his organisation claimed that over the years of their operation, after he wrote the pamphlet Flirty Fishing, that 1 million men had been influenced by flirting, and that 200,000 men had taken advantage of sex. And this was justified using scriptures like this. And we mustn't ever fall into error like that. In the 70s, Jim Jones led a group of people called the People's Temple Christian Church. And he used sex to manipulate and control members of the Planning Commission. He accused everybody of being gay, but forced both men and women to have sex with him. He also claimed that every virgin in the congregation had to sleep with him before the night of her marriage. And he frequently proclaimed that he was the only true homosexual on the planet. These are people who started out in church and started out quite believable and quite charismatic in their nature and appealing. People followed them. And they used scripture wrongly, distorting the truth to justify what they wanted to do. And even today we face situations where Christians have gone off the rails, as we say, either by using sex to recruit or control Christians. And it's a shame to admit, but I am aware of two instances in recent years in our city where such things have happened. And where in both cases sex has been used as a means of manipulation in the church to control people. We cannot use Tamar to justify this because there is no justification. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, and let nobody confuse you over this because the Bible is clear. It says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. You wouldn't defile the temple. Well, you are the temple, so don't defile God's temple. That's what Paul's saying. Tamar was a woman of her times and a woman of her culture, but she believed in the prophetic word of God. She believed in salvation. She believed that the Christ was going to come through her family. She was determined to fall in with God's plan and bring the kingdom of God in the earth. I've said it before, I'll say it once more. This is not the story of a bitter woman who was sex-starved and was desperate for children and would do anything to get pregnant. This is the story of a hero of faith. This is the story of a woman that is in the direct lineage of Jesus of Nazareth, a woman that God is not afraid to put her name in that list. Do you realize that there was no need for her name to appear? What was necessary was that Judah appeared in the list. There's no need that Tamar should even be mentioned. And yet God goes out of his way to put her in that list in Matthew chapter 1. Why? Because she is a hero of faith. She believed in kingdom. She understood righteousness. And you say, well, how can sleeping with your father-in-law be righteous? Step out of your cultural framework and see the importance of the seed of Judah. This was the only way it was going to happen. And Tamar fulfilled it. And in doing so, she made Judah think again. Because Judah recognized that she was more righteous than he. Do you honestly think for one moment that she gained satisfaction from being one man's wife, his brother's wife, waiting in line a long time for the third brother and not getting him, and eventually having sex with her father-in-law? Do you think she got anything out of that? No. This was about passing on the name. And passing on the name is an expression of kingdom. So what Tamar did was kingdom. So what else do we need to know about kingdom? Well, the kingdom is a good news kingdom. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. When we bring the name of Jesus into the earth, when we bring the name of Jesus into our conversations with people, when we bring the name of Jesus into our homes, when we bring the name of Jesus into our workplaces, and even when we bring the name of Jesus into our churches, we are expressing the good news of the kingdom. Let me tell you, every time I hear the name of Jesus, it is good news, because it means God saves. And when I know that God saves me, that's the best news I can ever hear. The kingdom is not about flesh or personal satisfaction, but about righteousness, peace, and joy. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, that's flesh and personal satisfaction, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There is power in this kingdom, not just nice thoughts and philosophy. I continually find it very, very taxing when I hear people talking about Christianity like it's a philosophy. 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It's not about what we can reason. It's about God changing you and me and the people around us. That's what the kingdom is, and that's why it's good news. A kingdom divided is a kingdom lacking in strength and success. Jesus said every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If the kingdom is divided, there is a lack of strength and success. And you could say a lot about the church and divisions in the church, and for that reason we lack strength and success in our nation. And if there is any dilution of the kingdom of God in this nation that we should be ashamed of, it's the ignominy and division between brothers and sisters that comes about not because God is expressing a new flavor of himself for people to try and experience another way to bring people into the kingdom, but because actually it's the result of anger and bitterness and falling out and splits and all types of stuff. And we undermine our own testimony. and therefore we weaken the kingdom of God in the earth. And we are left with the media portraying the kingdom of God as being a few men in frocks who wave incense, and I can't decide whether or not homosexuality is condemned by the Bible. And we have to say, is that what the kingdom is? That is not kingdom. Kingdom is the name of Jesus being passed on to the generation in which we live. That is what kingdom is. The kingdom of Jesus will be established forever. We can choose to be part of it. That's that verse in 2 Samuel I read to you before. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But about the Son he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Notice that Judah said, Tamar is more righteous than I. Righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom of Jesus. We should stand with and help those who work for the kingdom. 3 John verse 7 says this, it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. This is an expression of men going out into the earth to carry the name of Jesus, to pass on the name and therefore bring the kingdom of God. And what John is saying, we ought to show hospitality to such. We ought to look after them so that we may work together with them to express kingdom. This is why I feel so strongly about the importance of One Voice in this city. You see, you could say, I could go on Wednesday morning and I could say, well, there's these 40 people here, and some of them believe in swinging a censer when they worship. Well, I think it might make me feel a bit ill, the smell, to be honest, but big deal. You know, some of them have little things where we can differ. If we want to sit down and pick at differences, we could end up having a darn good punch-up, and we could never have a meeting again. But these are people who want to come together and pray for what? The kingdom to come in the city of God. And I want to work together with them for the truth. That's what 3 John 7 says I should do. And if that means that there are little things we have to accommodate, not out of compromise, but out of understanding for a cultural difference, which we've had to understand with Tamar, then we should do that for the sake of unity in the body, not so that all the churches can come under one umbrella and we can come up with some form of worship that nobody will be offended at, which will probably result in everybody sitting down and being quiet, because if we speak it'll upset somebody. It's not about doing that. It's about us having our congregations and us having our flavours and us expressing the kingdom of God in different ways. But me seeing across a room, there's a brother, I can link arms with him, he is working for God, I will come alongside and I will help him. And maybe he will come and stand alongside me. Or maybe another brother will. Well, that's why I believe in One Voice, and I see there's so much potential there. Could it all go wrong? Of course it could. But we don't do nothing because things could go wrong. As I am fond of saying, you could go out of your house tomorrow morning and be run over by a bus. You don't stop in the house all day, do you? We go out and we stand with people who are expressing kingdom. The kingdom and its establishment and the uplifting of the name of Jesus must be our firm and clear purpose. Let me tell you something. You can sleep with your father-in-law to continue the name and bring the Christ into the earth in all righteousness if you've no agenda for yourself. Matthew 6:33 says this, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, I have tried in all of these studies to show you how kingdom is fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. How that these principles that we are learning In the Christline series, all come into fulfillment in Jesus the Christ at the top of the Christline. And let me tell you this. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word, the name, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The name that Tamar was seeking to come into the earth came into the earth in Bethlehem, out of Joseph the Nazarene, bringing Mary, who was his wife to be, into whom there was none of his seed, but he was happy to bring her to the place, the city of David, where she brought into the earth the seed of God. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The name came into the earth. The kingdom was manifested in a human body. That's the first way that kingdom was fulfilled in Jesus. Second thing, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Fabulous verse. There is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. It's the name. The name is given that we might be saved. The name is Jesus, God saves. Through the name God saves, we are saved. And by passing on that name, by Jesus carrying the name, by Jesus himself manifesting the name, he gives us what is the kingdom of God. Jesus was happy to be born of a virgin and bear the name himself. Others in the Christ line were happy to carry on the names that had gone before, leading onwards to the name that would come. Jesus was happy to take on the name of God Saves, and hence to bring the kingdom of God into the earth. There is a future fulfillment of this. Revelation 11:15 says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I could look out the doors of this place onto the estate in which we are right now, and I could say, where is the kingdom of God? And the answer, the response that we should make to that, is it's on our lips, it's in our hearts, it's in our hands, it's in our authority to bring the kingdom of God onto this estate and into our city. Unless we will take our Father's seed and allow it to manifest in us, there will be no expression of the kingdom of God. If you think for one minute a pretty building where matins are sung and there is some special thing at Christmas and Easter is by any means an expression of the kingdom of God, you are missing the point. Passing on the name is an expression of God, and we have that in our power. So, in conclusion, it's all about kingdom. What's kingdom? It's all about kingdom. If we put the name of Jesus first in everything, it's all about kingdom. If everything we do is about expressing the name of Jesus, it's all about kingdom. And to which our response should be, his kingdom come. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom. Your kingdom. Because if we pass on his name, he will remember our name before his Father. And if that isn't a fulfillment of seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you as well, then I don't know what is. John the Baptist summed up this issue of kingdom very simply. It says in John 3:27, John responded, no one can receive a single thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom. But the groom's friend, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let me tell you something. What Tamar did when she went to her father-in-law, she decreased. She decreased. But she did it so that he might increase. And that should be our motivation. And that is how we will bring kingdom into our area, into Foxwood, into Acombe, into Woodthorpe, into Dringhouses, and into the city of York. The name of Jesus must be carried. It must be passed on to our generation so that the Christ may come and that we might bring the kingdom of God into this dark world. We are not now waiting for the Messiah to turn up to bring salvation. We are now waiting for the Messiah to turn up to finally and unequivocally establish the kingdom of Jesus for the rest of eternity. When Jesus comes back again, it's not as a baby in a crib, it's as a conquering king to hold this earth. Jesus is Lord. Whenever we say it, and whenever we share the truth of it, we are doing something to bring in the kingdom of God and speed the return of Jesus for the completed church. Don't let the words just roll off your tongue, but say them and mean it. Jesus is Lord. Carry the name. Bear the name. Bring in the kingdom of God.